Hey guys, the lesson tonight is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, on the topic of this character known as Melchizedek. And I know in the past and even now, some of my topics are a little bit more on the informative side rather than uplifting. I've been told that I have a tendency to over-explain things and whatnot. So hopefully, even though this should be an informative lesson for you all, it'll also be uplifting and beneficial. Okay. So Hebrews 7, my subtitle for this, since it is on Melchizedek, Some things that we know and some things that we don't know, and also why it matters. So I'd like to begin with some background on Hebrews. How does Hebrews 7, how is it going to fit into the context of the Hebrew epistle? So the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. That is to say that the Christians of the first century were converted from Judaism to Christianity. With that, they would be familiar with the law and the prophets, what we call today the Old Testament. So in that, we have some things in common, because we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a point of reference. Whereas maybe some of the first century, you know, Gentile Christians, if you will, might not have had that same insight. But there's a lot to be learned, both from the Old Testament as it pertains to Christianity. So certainly, the fact that it's written to Hebrew Christians would be significant as we look at Hebrews 7. The author is unknown. Some people say it's written by Paul. And that I guess that kind of makes sense since he was a Jew prior to becoming a Christian. And some of the themes that are involved with Hebrews would be an exhortation for the Christians to persevere in the faith. It's possible that by the time the Hebrews was written, that some of the first century Christians had been challenged in their faith and had perhaps even developed doubts. There were constantly people of the world that challenged Jesus and challenged the fact that he was the Son of God, or even that he was raised. So in Hebrews 7, we're going to see how the writer exalts Jesus and reaffirms his preeminence to the Hebrew readers and even to us today. And another topic in Hebrews is just in general, Christian doctrine, some of the finer points of Christian doctrine that and how that pertains to the, I guess, Judaic worldview, you know, how they understood religion at that time and from that dispensation. And then from that, kind of developing a more full understanding of what Christianity is all about. So, for example, the Hebrew writer, he spent some time talking about the difference between the old law and the new law. He elaborates on the old priesthood versus the new priesthood, and there's many types and shadows that are brought out from the Old Testament and, you know, the corresponding antitypes and, you know, substance of those shadows, as it were, explained in the book of Hebrews. So really just completing the overall picture of God's plan from the beginning onward, and in Hebrews 7 we're going to see how the writer gets his readers to see the full picture. I also included John 4 just because that was part of the inspiration for me choosing this topic, because I heard it brought up in class. And the interesting thing about John 4 and the woman at the well was that she was, her question was mostly about temple worship, you know, that being one of those things of the old law, and now it giving way to the spirit and truth portion that we get into with the New Testament. So some of Jesus' teaching is elaborated on even here in Hebrews, I guess is my point there. So this is my outline of Hebrews 7, and we will take some time to read through Hebrews 7, and I guess without, you know, giving it all away, well, it's too late. Anyways, but here's my outline, and let's start by talking about the first few verses. So verse 1, Hebrews 7, 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, and he was returning from the, as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So in these first couple verses, it introduces, it brings up, I guess, Melchizedek, who was the King of Salem. Scholars say that it's the same as what becomes known as Jerusalem, I guess before it was called that. And to help place it in the reader's mind, the writer associates him with Abraham, a well-known figure from the Old Testament, following the what's known as the slaughter of the kings. You might say that this is a contrast, because Melchizedek himself, being the king, was not involved with the slaughter of the kings. So we could conclude that he's a king of peace, which is actually even what he's called later on in this passage. So he's kind of like the good king here. And in verse 2, I had some notes on some of these word meanings. When it says a tenth of Abraham's spoils, the word tenth is sometimes rendered as tithe, which is an ordinal word derived from primitive West Germanic origins. That means ten. So in English, the two words tenth and tithe would be synonymous. They are basically interchangeable. And they're used in several places in the Bible, indicating the amount of tribute that would be given to the priests of the Old Testament. Of course, in the case of Abram, he predates the first mention of tithes that were paid to the Levitical priests, which is taught in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. The other thing that we might note here also is that Abraham is scrupulous to only obtain spoils of his own earnings. If we turn back to Genesis 14, which we will in a minute, the context of there is after the slaughter of the king of Sodom offers him some of the spoils, and he refuses it. I guess his rationale behind that is out of his honor of God, Abram didn't want any earthly king to claim that that king had made him rich. So certainly Abram was interested in honoring God with his wealth. This verse also mentions the meaning of Melchizedek's name. It's taken as a compound word in Hebrew where Melech is king and Tzedek is righteous. So by his name, he is literally the king of righteousness. And his city's name, Salem, is the same as Shalom. So you might recognize that also as meaning peace, which makes him also the king of peace. So he's a pretty good guy, king of righteousness, king of peace. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, this is talking about Melchizedek again. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So this is alluding to the way he appears in the Old Testament narrative, kind of suddenly, and then vanishes. No record of birth or death or lineage. He's definitely a man of mystery who lived perhaps 2,000 years before Hebrews was ever written. The Hebrew writer gives the impression that, although it would be impossible for a mortal man, perhaps there is an altar somewhere where Melchizedek continues to officiate. A priest perpetually, I guess. So the first three verses here gives a good lead in giving us reason to ask, who exactly is this Melchizedek? And in Genesis 14, we can read the account. So I'm going to keep my marker here. Genesis 14. Again, this comes up somewhat suddenly in the narrative, where it was talking about how Abram went to King Chedorlaomer, kind of a long name, who had taken his uncle Lot, his kinsman, I guess you'd say, Lot, and his possessions, and Abram had just been in a battle to get him out of that situation. So anyways, I'm going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. 20. Let's see. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who had delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. And that's it. So from this we learn a few things, and some of which we've already said. He's the king of Salem. And also it says he's priest of God Most High. And of course, when he talks to Abram, he even refers to that same thing, you know, God Most High. Shows that they have that in common. And then he goes ahead and blesses Abram, and he attributes Abram's victory in battle that he just had been through. He attributes that to God. And then, of course, as we know, Abram pays tribute to Melchizedek. So, on that, we don't know much about Melchizedek. Here's really all the information from the Old Testament narrative. We don't know his lineage or his character. We don't know his story or hardly anything about him. And even within the larger biblical narrative, this account is inserted early on within it. And it's even within a smaller and more limited context of Abram's early life. And just as quickly and abruptly as Melchizedek comes on the scene, he vanishes and doesn't come back. So there's no explanation how he was approved by God or how or what kind of oracles he was receiving from God. And in some ways, the narrative promotes him as a kind of mysterious, legendary type figure. And the Hebrew writer echoes that for the Christians to whom he writes. So, turning back to Hebrews 7, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. And it says, "Now observe how this great man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." So this is really significant because it pulls on the fact that the Levitical priesthood was insured, well, I guess was entitled to take that tenth, that tithe. So to understand this section, it helps to kind of see Abraham also in the way that the Jews saw Abraham. He's the ancestor of Judaism. Through his faithfulness to God, they became a nation of Israelites and received the promise of land. Abraham, as the chief patriarch, he was respected above his contemporaries and those that followed. So since the Hebrew writer points out that there was this Melchizedek who blessed Abraham and to whom Abraham tithed and would, in this sense, he would be considered greater than Abraham himself. And that makes Melchizedek a big deal. And in verse 7 it says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." And backing up in verse 6, the writer points out that Melchizedek was not considered great or noteworthy by any lineage to his name. This is important to a Jew. To a Jew, lineage was everything. They had a system of priests built up on lineage. There was also the law in verse 5, we read, which entitled those Levitical priests to receive the tithes, and yet Melchizedek preceded the promises, the priests, the law, everything. And yet he was apparently a priest of Most High God. Abraham deemed him worthy of the tithe, and it makes you wonder exactly how many people lived in Abraham's day receiving oracles from God and trying to remain faithful to God. So a lot of times we, kind of like the Jews, would look at Abraham and his narrative and the fulfillment of promise, which followed as being everything that comes before Jesus and the cross. But the fact is, as the Hebrew writer points out, there were people contemporary to Abraham that sought after God. Even in the absence of the codified law and prophets, there was a priest. His name was Melchizedek, and he officiated for God. As we read further, the Hebrew writer develops that point to illustrate that God's eternal plan exists even outside the law, and the law and the Levitical priesthood served only as a temporary role in bringing his plan to fruition. Verses 1 through 8. Melchizedek, a great priest. So let's read on. Actually, I don't think I read verse 8, so I'll start in verse 8. It says, In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in the case one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So this is kind of referencing back to that idea of perpetually a priest and saying that he lives on. You know, we don't know what happened to him. So for all we know, he's still alive, which, you know, for a mortal man, that's not possible. But for his purposes, building up this case for the order of Melchizedek, he states it that way in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 are, I kind of classify them as a parenthetical statement, just because I'm not entirely sure how it fits into the broader message here. So if anybody has, any of you Hebrew 7 experts out there, get with me after and maybe school me on this one. Let's go ahead and read it. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And I did have some notes, basically that I'm not sure how it contributes to the overall message, but it is saying that, in a manner of speaking, since it was Abraham's progeny, that is, in his descendants, the tribe of Levi, that Abraham, in a sense, also received the tithes. So one theory I have is that the writer had really talked up Melchizedek, and maybe it made Abraham seem not so great in comparison, which, of course, isn't entirely true. I mean, Abraham, you know, he's a great patriarch, and he still would be in the mind of the reader. So perhaps the writer needed to make some kind of reparation to make up for that on Abraham's behalf. But anyways, yeah, anybody who has ideas on that, let me know. Verses 11 through 22, you could actually break this up further, I think. Like the first portion of this is really about the priests that are not by lineage or law, which is this whole order of Melchizedek thing we're discussing. And then kind of the second half of that is more discussing the law itself and how it's, you know, not perfect. But anyways, let's pick it up in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. It's talking about the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus is descended. In verse 14, For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe which reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Yeah. And this is clear still if another priest arise according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, like his lineage or something, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is from our scripture reading, Psalm 110. So here in this section, the writer is arguing that since there are other legitimate priests, according to God, namely Melchizedek and Jesus, and they did not come from the tribe of Levi, as the law had once required, then that means the law must also be changed along with the priesthood. So Jesus, who was approved by God, did not fit into the same Levitical priesthood for the reason that he was from the tribe of Judah. And the law made it clear that only those according to the order of Aaron, that is the Levites, could serve as priests. So Jesus being from Judah, which was more of the kingly type tribe. So in a sense, you know, he's that priest and king in the same, or in a similar sense as Melchizedek was a priest and also a king. Another thing that kind of motivated me to talk about this passage was I heard something about this section that kind of stuck out to me, and that was that on the topic of silence of the scripture, you know, a lot of times we'll say, and it's kind of a saying, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, that sort of thing. In the book of Hebrews and in a lot of the New Testament where it references the Old Testament, we can learn a lot about hermeneutics, or, you know, how we interpret scripture and how that translates into authority to do things or authority not to do things, as it were. So in the issue of silence of the scripture, it's interesting how it's worded here in verse number 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So, the writer here is making a case that, well, since the law didn't say anything about somebody from Judah becoming a priest, it would therefore prohibit them from appointing somebody from Judah to be a priest. So, in a sense, you can say that he's using the silence of the scripture to prohibit a certain action like that. He says, man, there's no way this, according to law, you could have a priest come from the tribe of Judah, because it's nothing was said about it. So, I thought that was really interesting. I never really read this passage and pulled that. But I had heard a brother say that, and it stuck out to me. And I think it says a lot about when we do read the New Testament, and there's New Testament folks referencing stuff from the Old Testament, and you know, it helps us to kind of make our own way and come to our own conclusions based on how they interpreted it. So, found that interesting. Verses 18 through 22. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So talking about this oath kind of alludes to the idea of promise and how that endures. So some notes I had here, that the early Christians who converted from Judaism might have argued that because it was the Levitical priesthood, that it was established by the law of God and administered the law of God, then that the priesthood was the perfect priesthood. But the fact remains that the law, which was only temporary, was not perfect. And the writer goes as far as to call it weak and useless in verse 18. And the point is made further clear in verse 22 that the better covenant is the one where Jesus is a priest. And the conclusion is that the law did not save us in the same way that Jesus can from our sins. And I have a cross-reference here in Romans 8. I might use that in the invitation portion. I had another slide in here on Psalm 110. We did read that earlier. I don't think I'm going to go in as much detail, but it is referencing, it's kind of like a messianic passage that references a similar thing where Christ is the same type of priest as Melchizedek. And in some ways, since it's mentioned here, it just kind of invokes some of these ideas, you know, Christ ruling at God's right hand, and, you know, Christ will rule in as a judge over all nations, and Christ is king forever, stuff like that, that we can kind of call to mind, especially to the Hebrew readers that are actually, you know, converted from Judaism, that would probably recall to their mind some of these ideas. So, yeah. And then the last section I had was in verses 23 through 28. And I titled that Jesus, the best priest. And let's read that. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests, who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. So I went ahead and just listed out some of the things that it says here. You know, what kind of things make Jesus the best priest? And in verses 23 to 24, it's because he lives on, whereas the former priest died. So, and in addition to that, and by extension, in verse 25, he also saves forever. So, I mean, it was still the role of the priest in the Old Testament to, you know, pardon the sins of the people through sacrifices and whatnot. But, of course, Jesus, he lived once, and he had a sacrifice that saved forever, enabling future generations to draw near to God. In verse 26, he's the best priest because he embodies these characteristics. He's holy, he's undefiled, he's innocent, he's exalted to God's right hand, which brings us closer than any other priest could. And in verse 27, a one-time sacrifice, and the sacrifice was actually himself. So, because he was undefiled and he was innocent, he was able to do that. And in verse 28, we have a conclusion of sorts, and it's that the law could not have done the same thing as God's word of the oath, which I kind of reckoned that to mean the fulfillment of the promise. That is to say, in verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the fulfillment of the promise, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So, with all of that, why it matters, and I got all the points up there for us. Thinking bigger than the Old Testament. So this is really big for the first century Christians who had converted from Judaism to kind of complete their understanding of what that was all about. You know, the idea of a person, in this case Christ, being both priest and king, kind of transcended that whole law that they had. So that might have been a hurdle for them. But here it references even an Old Testament guy, Melchizedek, who helps to illustrate that. And even a passage that says that there's one coming who's from the order of Melchizedek, who's going to be all of these things. So Christ's role is both priest and king. And then also that Christ's role is eternal. That he's not going to be the same as the old priests, where they die off and the next guy would come in. And the point which was made in verse 16, where it says that it wasn't on the basis of law, physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, points to the idea that Christ's role is established beyond, or by a power that's beyond law and lineage. It transcends that. And then there was a section that we talked about where he goes to illustrate the inferiority of the law and saving us from sin, which is a kind of a theme that is touched on here and there in Hebrews anyways. But in the case of Melchizedek, he's able to tie that in, which is really great. And then further illustrating the superiority of Christ. So by way of invitation, I'd have us turn to Romans 8, verses 3 through 4. And really, there's been a good invitation already, even, talking about Jesus and how he's able to save back then, today, in the future, always. He serves as a priest and intercessor for us. And in Romans 8, 3 through 4, we read that, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So my invitation to you tonight is, if you haven't made Jesus high priest in your life, if you haven't committed yourself to him and been saved by baptism and for the forgiveness of your sins and really made that sacrifice effective in your life, the invitation is to you. If you want to come to the front as we stand and sing, we can answer that for you.